It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we begin at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the Lord bless my speaking and your listening this morning. May his words come through me. We ask this in your name, Father. Amen. So, today we are here to think about hope. Now, I know what you're thinking. Surely we're here to think about Walter, because it's his big day today. It's his baptism. And it's somehow poignant that the first person that I baptized was Hope. There is some connection here. But it's also interesting that we're here on the first Sunday of Advent when we think about real hope. Throughout the Old Testament, these promises, these great promises were made by God to his people. And all of those promises start to come together in the story, in the manger, as we approach Christmas. Some conservative people who read the Bible would say Jesus fulfilled 100+ of those promises. Others would say he fulfilled 300+ of those promises. Real hope in a babe in a manger. But Jesus didn't just come to fulfill those promises, but to give us real hope in our lives today, tomorrow, and for the future. Last week we were thinking about who we listen to. And from whom do we take instruction? This week we're thinking about in what do we place our hope and what that actually means. And I think hope is a strange concept and open to misunderstanding. If you ever hear me preach, you'll hear some wonderful words of wisdom, hopefully. Most of those come from brainyquotes.com. I'm not that well read to pick them up myself. But if you read that in terms of hope, you'll find a real misunderstanding. A lot of people thinking hope is something different. I like the phrase, hope in the absence of a promise is wishful thinking. Hope in the absence of a promise is wishful thinking. But real hope lies in the presence of a promise from a trustworthy source. Hope can be blind, but real hope has an assurance of something better. It will give us light in the darkness and confidence in our misery. We live in a world of promises at the moment. You need only look on Facebook, look on the news, and you hear lots of people making promises about our future at the moment. We are having a hustings. Nick will tell you about it later, but where we will listen to our candidates and their promises. We will get the opportunity to see these promises for real and say, do they give you hope? Do they give you despair? Do you trust the person who is making them? Why? See, a promise is a contract. It's not something we should enter into lightly. It's something in which two parties make a bond, the giver and the receiver. And if the person making the promise is trustworthy, there's a certainty in the hope of the thing to come. And if not, then there's not. Gemma, Ash and the godparents will soon step forward and make promises for young Walter. Two of those promises concern raising Walter in a Christian way. The promises say, today we are trusting God that Walter will grow in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray for him, draw him by your example into the community of faith and walk with him in the way of Christ? We go on to say, in baptism, Walter begins his journey in faith. You speak for him today. Will you care for him and help him to take his place within the life and worship of Christ's church? The fourth word we say in that promise, we say, is trusting in God. Trusting in what God has promised each of us. Whilst we, the congregation, Walter's parents and godparents, will be making promises, what we're actually doing is claiming a promise. We're claiming a promise of the real hope that God has given each one of us. John 5:25 says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Whoever believes in God, whoever lives in hope and claims that promise, shall not fear death itself. Jesus rose for that reason. The hope we have, the promises we are given, is that through baptism we are adopted into God's family. We have a new heavenly Father, and for those who live in that hope, an eternal future awaits each one of us. Paul, in his opening words, affirms the family unity that goes on. Brothers and sisters, not a literal family, but all the believers of the church who are reading this letter. I will be anointing Walter with oil. This oil is blessed at the cathedral every year and then sent out to the parishes. Everybody who's baptized, my priesting earlier in the year, I was anointed with this same oil. It connects us in a profound way. We are connected to one another in this family. Paul has opened the promises of God to the readers of this letter. They are on their journey and have affirmed their belief. They've been baptized, most likely, claimed the hope initially. But are they trusting in God in every circumstance? I think the answer is mostly. The problem is this. You've received this great gift. Wonderful. Now what? I mean, Paul's told you all this wonderful stuff about eternity, about hope, about promises, about forgiveness of sins. Does it actually do anything? I mean, we've all been there, haven't we, when you get a gift or a present. The promise, the box holds, the packaging is fantastic. The hope and the expectation tantalising when you see it. The excitement grows as you come to open it. And when you look in the box, you're like, Oh, some assembly required then. What does it actually do? I don't even know what it is. Or how do I even use this thing? So can the case with our baptisms be. And also the problem that Paul faced. What happens when our hope is based on our initial expectation, not what was eternally promised? So three headings for today. One is a longer section, so don't feel like each one has the equal weight, okay? The hope section goes first and is the big bit. Three headings. In what do we hope? Be prepared but not afraid. And show the hope you have to the world. Last thing, we were thinking about the Bible being the best instruction before leaving earth. And Paul wants to continue in this way in the second half of chapter 4. From the start, Paul wants people to know that this is important information he's passing on. Verse 13, he picks this up. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about Christ. Doesn't want them to be uninformed about their hope. And verse 14, he wants them to know the glory they are to receive. The promises they have claimed are not promises made by Paul. They are promises made by God himself and revealed to Paul. We've all been in a situation where we are waiting, I would assume. You're waiting for something to happen. Someone has promised to do something. The washing up with my kids normally. And you're still waiting. Someone is expected to arrive and they are late. Frustration. Disappointment. Worry. Trust starts to wane in the person you placed it. They expected God to conform to their ideas. They expected Jesus to come back in their time, and Jesus wasn't playing by their rules. Verse 14 suggests that they are sad about their Christian friends who have died, believing they weren't going to get this great promise God had made. You cannot receive your gift if you're dead, right? Because it's only a material gift. Or that if he is coming, he would already have arrived. He's coming quickly, right? He's going to come in my time. They were worried about their time frame for this stuff, not God's. You can kind of see the gossip happening. We placed our hope in the promises Paul made. And now we have nothing. People have died waiting for this. Surely if he was coming, he'd be here by now. Even if he does come now, what about those I love dearly? How can you bring back the dead? How can they receive a gift? And at the root of this is the sense of, is God really there? Was he trustworthy when he gave the promise to Paul? Does God care when things are failing? Hurry up. I need you now. A pastor once wrote, whilst coping with the death of his daughter, the struggle is to bring our faith and our emotions together. The desires of the heart and mind and the desires of the spirit. We ground our hope based on what we want, not what God has promised. And we will always be disappointed. God works in God's time. But Paul turns them around from this idea. The idea that Paul paints is that our faith needs to increase in times of struggle. And they need to cling to it and fully understand the hope they have. In the very early verses, he suggests they are uninformed. They are ignorant of matters. And that rather than worrying about the whys and the wherefores, they just need to trust and fully hold on to that hope. Fully hold on to that promise. And this is a really critical part of our faith. How do I apply my faith to what is presented in front of me? If my relative is promised eternal life, how come they died? Because faith isn't a tick box. Faith is something which grows and deepens the further we go into it. Like all relationships, the more we know of the other, the more our understanding of the other and the relationship itself deepens. We get to know more about what that is. We build that trust. And this is one of the promises made today, that Walter will be led and raised in the faith of the Christian church. That he will be given tools to help him navigate life and sees his life through the lens of faith. And this is the same for each and every one here who has been baptized. You have been called into this. The warning here is not about grief. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about grieving as being wrong or even mourning a loss. That's not what he's saying. That's not the problem. Jesus wept at the loss of his friend. It's okay to grieve. The issue here is what they had expected to happen didn't. Not because God was wrong, but because they were uninformed. And this caused a sense of hopelessness, which was completely unnecessary for them. They were acting like they had no hope. Verse 13. That God had defaulted on his promise. The ancient world in which he was writing was not devoid of the sense of hope. There were some ancient philosophers talking about eternity, but very few. But the word hope in which Paul is referring is far greater and all-encompassing than anything those philosophers were encountering at the time. Verses 14 to 15 has echoes of our creed. We believe Christ himself died and rose again. He is one of the most pivotal parts of our faith. If Jesus were just a man, if he was just a nice story, there would be no hope. The promise couldn't be fulfilled. But Paul reminds them that Jesus died and rose. If he had just died, our sins might have been forgiven. But because he rose, death itself is defeated. There is a hope, not just in this life, but for a new life in the next, where there will be no pain and there will be no suffering and we'll be reunited. The fact people have already died is irrelevant to Christ. He's been there and done that. Because the hope we have in him is that we will be reunited with those other believers once more. And that will happen when he comes again. That's the whole point in verses 15 to 18. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if he died and not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." That's pretty strong words. This promise, this hope, creates an unbreakable solidarity between Christ, his believing living, and his believing deceased. We are one in family with them. And again, this isn't Paul's pie in the sky aspiration. This is a promise grounded in the Lord's word, revealed in Christ and given to Paul. One commentator broke these promises down into four R's. There will be a return, there will be a resurrection, there will be a rapture, and there will be a reunion. At the heart of these four R's is the question, who do you believe and trust? If you trust Christ, there is an eternity, a unity, a fellowship. If you place your trust in the world, it won't be life and death which separates us, but faith and disbelief in who Christ is. That is the affirmation we are here today to recognise in Walter. That is what people have promised over us in our baptisms that we have claimed for ourselves. And once we accept Christ, we are called to order our lives accordingly. My last 2 points are much shorter, as I said. So at the start of the reading, there was a concern that Christians were walking around and looking like they were hopeless. And having explained the hope, Paul moves on to explain what real hope should do to you. You should be prepared, but not afraid. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, explain that when we receive the promise of something, our expectation increases, doesn't it? If somebody says to you, "Auntie Emmy's coming, get washed and dressed." You get washed and dressed. You put on your best party clothes. "Auntie Em's coming, man, she'll have presents. Can't wait." And then once Auntie Em's gone, you go back to wearing your pyjamas. And yet Paul says that's exactly what we shouldn't be doing. "Do not be asking me about dates and times," he says. "We're not going to predict when Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to give you the Auntie Emmy's coming moment." Because that's not what faith is about. The Christian life is not something we put on like a coat or run like a race. It's not a class we can take or even a tick in a box on a census form. None of that is an indicator in us claiming the promise that we have been given. To live a life in the real hope that God has offered is to be transformed by that promise. Being transformed by it, not moping around, Paul says. If we live it like a race, we will soon tire. If we wear it like a coat, we will take it off when it's not fashionable or when our friends judge us for wearing it. It's something we are or we are not. You're either in or you're out. Those are the only terms available. We cannot be faithful just on a Sunday or just when the census comes around. It is a transformative process we are involved in. That is what we are bringing Walter into today. That is why the promises ask the parents and godparents, are you prepared to draw him by example? The way you live, the way you speak, the way you pray, the way you read the Bible with him, into this life. Paul uses two precise metaphors. That of a woman in labour, and that of a thief. A thief arrives suddenly and unexpectedly. Labour pains are also sudden. They might be unexpected, but they're not unavoidable. They are not avoidable. You expect them at some point, you're just not sure when. There will be no warning to when God returns. There'll be no date we can put in a calendar, because that's not what it's about. It's not aspiring to hit a date. It's about being transformed by hope. We have nothing to fear if we are transformed by the promises we've received. And when we have claimed that real hope, it will be evident for those who see us. It will be evident in our lives. Final point. Show hope to the world because we have claimed the promise. In the final 7 verses, Paul affirms the Thessalonians. The idea of darkness is linked to that of lacking wisdom. Lacking knowledge. God won't be a thief to you. He won't be unexpected or a surprise. But what are you going to do about it? You can walk in the light, but you've got to do something about it. We know if someone is trying to break into our house, we need to remain awake. Conscious, in control of our faculties. We need to avoid things which take us away from unconscious decisions. And so is true of waiting on God. If we could become distracted by the world, if we treat God as a bolt-on, we're walking in darkness. If we act one way one day of the week and another 6 days, you've got a 1 in 7 chance of being ready. God doesn't play those odds. The world we see, how we act, Paul could see how they were behaving, and he wasn't even in the town. Word had got back to him. Living daily in ignorance, laziness, lying, drunkenness, hopelessness are some of the things Paul has already mentioned, reveal that they were uninformed. And they will be surprised when Christ returns. Behaving with no self-control, Paul says here, will take us away from the light and into darkness. And this is not what God wants. This is not his promise for us, and this is not his desire. Verse 9 says he wants us to receive salvation. He wants us into that union. He wants to be reunited with us, with those who have gone on ahead and those who will come after us, to receive what we place our hope in. But there is a cost. Verse 8 says that every time we go out, every time we meet people everywhere and always, put on faith, love and hope. The imagery here is clear. Breastplates and helmets. We are at war. We are at war with a world who wants us to behave in a certain way. And to that world we have to say no. Baptism is a method of being separated from the world. In it we say fight valiantly as disciples of Christ against sin, the world and the devil. And remain faithful to Christ to the end of your life. Christ promises better than anything this world has got. We will not walk in darkness. We will not seek our rewards in the here and now. We will change the world through faith love and hope. And that is the real hope we have. We don't need to do anything more. We cannot earn it. We are assured of it. But we have to claim it. The final verse links all this together. The greatest gift is that Christ died for us, and through belief in him, we are restored into union with each other in this life and the next. This is the life we are claiming for Walter today. I don't know what you believe. I don't know what stage of the journey you are on. When I baptized my children, I wasn't a believer. I had my fingers crossed behind my back when I made those promises. And I shouldn't have done that. But one of the most uncomfortable truths, which no credible historian can dispute, is that a man called Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, had a ministry, is recorded doing miracles, was condemned, crucified, and seen by hundreds of people in a short time afterwards. Those are not my words. Those are the words of a religious skeptic and a professor of the New Testament. Sooner or later, we have to answer that question. In whom are you trusting your hope? Jesus fulfilled between 100 and 300 prophecies. The chances of him fulfilling 8 randomly is 1 times 10 to the 24. You have 3 times more chance of winning the lottery than Jesus doing 8 of those prophecies. So where are you going to place your hope? Where are you going to place your trust? Don't let there be a surprise. Walk in hope and claim what is to come for each of your lives. Amen. Father God, we give you thanks that you call each one of us into the journey of faith, that we are all at different stages. And that's okay. We ask you to reveal your promises within each heart today, Lord. And allow us to claim that hope, that real hope that is grounded in you, for our own. May it guide us in our darkness. May it reassure us in our grief. And may we always show that faith, love, and hope to this world. Amen.